Our epistle reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 5, and this morning we'll be especially looking at verses 5 through 13 as we continue our study of Romans, although I'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 8. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, our eternal God, we come to you today and we ask that you would cause us to be glad in your presence, especially as we hear the good news of what you have done for us, what you have given to us, that you have delivered us from our sins. Father, we pray that you would fill our ears with your word and fill our lives with your Spirit to receive these things with humility and with joy. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we have considered Paul's teaching to us, we have heard much of the power of indwelling sin, the power of sin that is within us. Augustine, who is a great pastor and theologian and teacher of the church, told a story once about this power of sin, not as it affected his own life, but the life of one of his dearest friends, whose name was Alypius. Alypius was converted at the same time as Augustine, as they both heard Paul's letter to the Romans, actually. They were both converted by it. But Augustine told of a situation in Alypius's life sometime before that conversion experience. Alypius was not a Christian. He was not a believer. But like many people in the ancient world, even many people today who are interested in philosophy, who are interested in morality, Alypius thought himself a virtuous man. In fact, virtue and morality were the most important things in his life. And he had standards. He had limits and he had boundaries in his life that he thought others should have too. One day as Alypius was in Rome, he was walking through the street and he saw a group of his friends approaching him. And they were obviously out having a good time. He could tell that they had been drinking. They were laughing together. And they came to him and they said, "Alypius, come with us." He says, "Well, where are you going?" They said, "Well, we're going to the Colosseum. We're going to the games. We're going to the gladiator shows. Come with us." And Alypius was horrified by this. This was not a virtuous thing in his estimation, in his opinion, to go and to see men killing each other for sport, for entertainment. He says, "No, I will not go with you. I will not attend the games." And they got into somewhat of an argument with him, and he insisted that he would not go, that he didn't want to go, and they actually ended up taking him and dragging him there by force. And he told them, he said, you may take me there by force, and my body may be there, but I will not watch. I will keep my eyes closed. You know, I will shut my eyes. I will not look at what is going on around me. I'm not going to participate in that. And so this is what he did. He had his friends sitting all around him, and there he is in the stands with the crowds cheering. And after this had been going on for some time, he's sitting there not looking. There was a huge shout that went up from the crowd. And almost by reflex, he couldn't help himself. You know, he wanted to see what was happening. Almost by reflex, he opened his eyes. And what happened was one of the gladiators had fallen. And Augustine says he opened his eyes. And at the very moment that he opened his eyes, he saw the sword go into that man's body. And he was struck by it. Augustine says of Alypius that in that moment he was wounded more deeply in his soul than the man whom he desired to look at was wounded in his body. He saw the bloodshed. He saw the thing that he refused to look at, and he loved it. He loved it. Augustine goes on to say that he saw that blood, and as he did so, he drank in the savageness at the same time. He did not turn away, but he fixed his sight on it, and he drank in madness without knowing it. He took delight in that evil struggle, and he became drunk on blood and pleasure. He was no longer the man who entered there, but only one of the crowd that he had joined, and a true comrade of those who had brought him there. So much, as Augustine says, so much for Alypius's strong principles, his sense of morality, his love of virtue and right and wrong. The point of the story is that Alypius was a sinful man. Outside of Christ, he was still under the dominion of sin. And when he was confronted with the power of sin, when he was confronted with this strong temptation, it ruled him. It ruled over him. It dominated him. Only years later, when Alypius confessed Jesus Christ, when he repented of his sins, was he able to say no to the power of the flesh, its lusts, and its desires. And that, as we have seen in Romans, is Paul's teaching to us, his point to us. And he has told us in chapter 6 and 7 that though we were once under that same dominion, that dominion of sin, slavery to the flesh, the sinful nature, we are no longer under it. We are freed from that bondage. We are free from the curse of the law that stood against us. We're no longer under the sentence of death. As we have looked at chapter 8, as we saw last week in the first few verses there, that what the law could not do, God himself did by sending Jesus Christ in the flesh to free us, to die and to rise again, to give us new life. And by giving his spirit to us, Paul said, the righteous requirements of the law would be fulfilled in our lives. The law should be given its proper place in our lives, no longer to condemn us, no longer being used by sin to dominate us, to increase and build up more sin. But now we say no to sin. We can say no to it. And we do not live, Paul says here, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's what we need to think about this morning as we consider Paul's words, living by the Spirit. What does that mean? What does that look like? We have the Holy Spirit of God. How does that operate in our lives? Now, there are certain things that we associate, perhaps, maybe because of our former church backgrounds or because of things we have heard, that we tend to associate with the Spirit that are not necessarily the thing that Paul is talking about here. What Paul does not mean by life in the Spirit, he does not mean that having the Spirit is some sort of an extra add-on thing for those who believe on Christ, that getting the Spirit is some sort of a higher blessing, a second blessing. Now, we saw last week that Paul is clear that the Spirit of God is given to all those who are justified by faith in Christ. We confess Jesus as Lord by the Spirit. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can confess that. No one can say Jesus is Lord except they have the Holy Spirit. So we all have been given the Spirit. It enables us to believe in the first place. We have the Spirit of regeneration. So it doesn't mean some sort of an extra blessing or some sort of add-on, some sort of special elective for really serious Christians. It also does not mean, for many people, life in the Spirit means instantaneous blessings being showered upon us at every moment. Now, we certainly believe that God blesses His people. The Bible does tell that God does bless His people, not only spiritually, but also materially and physically. He does bless us. He does give His people success. But in the Scripture, we see that that tends to be over a longer period of time. It tends to be when there is a record from generation to generation of faithfulness and godliness. We can see it on a wide level that there is prosperity. There's goodness when people live according to God's word and according to His ways. Life in the Spirit does not mean that we can simply name things and claim them. Yes, it is true that all things are ours in Jesus Christ. It is also true that the Lord is not a giant vending machine from which we can just get whatever goodies we would like if we just say the right word, if we just do the right thing or say the right kind of prayer. It doesn't work that way. And another thing that we'll see here that Paul does deal with directly is that life in the Spirit is no contradiction to obedience to God's standards. It's no contradiction to God's righteous law. Actually, what Paul is saying, and we saw some of this last week in verse 3 and 4, is that what the Spirit is doing as He fills our lives, as He takes control of our lives, is that God's holy law is actually being fulfilled in us. Paul says in verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does life in the Spirit look like? It looks like those who love and obey God's law. We'll talk more about the specifics of what that looks like shortly. But life in the Spirit, as we've also seen back in verse 2 of this chapter, is a life that is controlled by the Spirit. That is really the point of life in the Spirit. It is life controlled by the principle of the Spirit. As Paul says there in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. There is a new law in my life. There's a new principle of living. There's a new way of existing. And that is what is different. That is the principle of the Spirit as He dwells within me. And to further explain this, what the life of the Spirit looks like and how it contrasts with what we were before, Paul sets up in this passage that we read today a series of contrasts. A series of contrasts to put this in starker relief. And of course, the first there that he uses in verse 5 is the flesh and the Spirit. There is a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. And he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. These are two opposing, opposite principles. And literally what Paul is saying here in verse 5 is, He is contrasting those who live by the flesh and who live by the Spirit, and he's saying they're on opposite sides. Which side are you going to take? The flesh, your sin nature, your sinful passions and desires, or the side of the Spirit? You are on either one. So this is a difference of loyalty. This is a difference of walk in terms of life and conduct. And in verse 9, if we skip down to verse 8 and 9, Paul makes it clear that what he's talking about here is the contrast between believers and unbelievers. Those who walk according to the flesh do not have the Spirit. That's what he says. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if you have Jesus Christ, if you know Christ, you are by definition in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh. Consequently, Paul's point here, you are not to show loyalty to the flesh. You are not to walk in the flesh. That is no longer the law and the principle of your life. The one who does not have Jesus does not have the Spirit, and he is still in bondage to his sinful nature. He is still dead in his sin. So that is the contrast that Paul is setting up here. And he applies this especially to how this operates in the mind, and the thought processes of believers and unbelievers. So verse 6, he says, to be carnally minded, or literally to be fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. How can you get any clearer opposites than life and death? You know, how can the difference be drawn any more starkly? You have the carnally, fleshly minded, controlled by the sinful nature, and you have the mind of the Spirit, which is given to us in Christ. And Paul goes on in verse 7, and he says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot please God when they're in the flesh. Paul says that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ are enemies of God. They are enmity with him. They hate him, and therefore they are under the judgment and wrath of God. That's what it means to say that they cannot please God. They are under his wrath. And so Paul makes this, he makes the contrast even stronger in terms of death and life. One of these ways is the way of death. The other is the way of life. Again, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then he says this again in verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead because of sin. What Paul is saying here is that as long as we are alive in the body, although we are saved by grace, although we know Jesus Christ and have his Spirit, to be in this body means that we still have the sin nature. We're not controlled by the flesh any longer, but we have to deal with the flesh. There is the remnants there of sin within us. And Paul says here that it is only when we die, and it is only in the resurrection, that we will be freed. Remember how he closed the last chapter, chapter 7. Who will free me from this body of death? Well, here's the answer to that question. Jesus will free us from the body of death at the time that we die. We will no longer have to deal with sin in our glorified and resurrected bodies. He says in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That Spirit who will give us a glorified and resurrected body is in us now. He will give us strength and power now to resist sin, which is our enemy. So these are the sorts of contrasts that Paul is making, flesh and spirit, the carnal mind and the spiritual mind, life and death. It's an absolute stark contrast. So what more clearly does life in the Spirit look like? If we're going to be in the way of life, in the way of the Spirit, in the way of the spiritual mind, what does that look like? Well, it means obedience. It means obedience to the laws and the standards and the judgments and the Word of God, the commands of God. So again, verse 8, what is the carnal mind like? Well, he says it's enmity against God. And then he says it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The one who is in the flesh cannot subject himself to the law of God. And it is not even possible for him to be in conformity with the law of God. What does this say about those who have the Spirit? What does it say about you? Well, Paul doesn't explicitly say it here, but he says it by way of inference. Okay. If the carnal mind is enmity against God's law, doesn't want God's law, can't keep God's law, then if we're contrasting flesh and spirit, carnal and spirit, what does that say about us? It means we delight in God's law, like Paul said in the last chapter. It means that we, while the carnal man refuses to honor God, refuses to honor his righteousness and justice and holiness as revealed in the law, we as Christians do honor the law. We are able to carry out the commands of the law. And how is this possible? Because of the Holy Spirit who works in us, who fulfills God's righteous requirement within us. A carnal man cannot do this. He cannot do it. He doesn't want to do it. And even if he did want to do it, it's impossible for him to do so. He is at the center of his own universe. He is his own God. But the one who has the Spirit, that is you and me, can do this. We can please God. That's what Paul is saying. But again, we have to wonder about those who would criticize the law. Okay, this is kind of a recurring theme in this section of Romans. Isn't the law of God something we should be free from? Isn't the law about bondage? And we have the Spirit of freedom. So what point does the law really have now? Do we even really need it? Or do we really even want it? We could think about it this way. Because the law can operate in a number of different ways. Think of a man walking down the street, and he's walking his dog. Okay, the dog is there. He's got a leash. The dog's on the chain. And the dog is restrained by the master. The dog, we would not say that the dog is free. He's on a line. He's on a chain. If he gets ideas about wanting to go in a different direction, you know, one jerk on the chain by the master gets him back on course. Okay, he does not have liberty. He is chained to his master. He's compelled to obey him. See, he has law. We could think of the chain as the law, but he has no liberty. And for many who think about the law, that's the way they think of it. The law means no liberty. Okay, well, what does liberty look like? Well, again, think of a dog that has total liberty. There's no chain. There's no law at all. He is free to do what he wants, go where he wants. In fact, we usually call this kind of dog a stray. Okay, he is just going and doing whatever he pleases, and there's no restraints on him. And he might even look at the dog, you know, that's on the chain being walked by the master and feel kind of sorry for him, that poor guy. But, you know, having no restraints has its downsides too. As this dog may realize in the second before he gets hit by the tractor trailer, you know. That's total liberty without law. Is it really liberty? Is getting hit by a tractor trailer liberty? No, it ends up that it's not liberty at all. It actually is the way of death. It's the way of chaos. It's the way of no restraint. So those are two ways of looking at law and liberty. All law, no liberty. All liberty, no law. Is there a third way to look at the law? I think there is. I don't think those are the only two ways. How about a dog? Imagine a dog like this. There's no chain around his neck, but he has learned the law of his master. He has internalized the law of his master. So he knows the boundaries around his yard. And he starts running toward the street. The master says, stop. And he stops. And he turns around. And he comes back. He has learned. The master doesn't have to coerce him. The master doesn't have to force him. But the law of the master is still operative there. He has freedom. He can run anywhere he wants within those boundaries, but the boundaries are still there. And he has learned to respect the boundaries. He has learned to love the word of his master and to be thankful for them. Well, that may be saying too much about the dog, but we're not really talking about the dog anymore. We're obviously not dogs, but I think the principle holds here that there is such a thing as law and liberty together. There is such a thing as law and freedom. It is no longer the fact that the law has dominion over us, that it coerces us. And I think that was the case. That was the case. And Paul describes the law functioning in that way, where there was law, but in some cases, no liberty or very little. Now we have great liberty, but the law doesn't go away. The law is written on our hearts. The law is written on our minds. The law is written within the Scriptures for us to know and learn and memorize and obey and apply and meditate on and think about. The law is good, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And this is how the law functions, I think Paul is saying, in the life of those who are filled with the Spirit of God. There is joy in obedience. There is joy in respect for the commandments of God. And of course, when we read the law in the terms of the flesh, we just get death, right? If the law is, Paul's already said that if the law is read by those who are in the flesh still, and they're dominated by the flesh and sin, what does the law lead to? It leads to death. It compounds sin. It builds sin up. But when a person is changed, and when we are united to Jesus Christ, and when we are given the Spirit, what does the life produce? We saw it last week. It is the way of life. It's the way of life and peace and joy. The righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled in the spiritual man. And now Paul, in verse 9, says this. And actually, verse 9 is key because here he is directly addressing the Roman Christians and us. Previous to this, he's talking about we and us, this sort of thing, and now he's saying you. What does this mean for you? It says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is an indicative statement. It's a statement of fact. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. That is objectively true of your life. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can. Those who are in the flesh cannot fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Those who are in the Spirit have that law fulfilled in them, in your life. And so he goes on to say in verse 12 that we are debtors. We are debtors. Therefore, brethren, he says, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Okay, you owe your sinful nature nothing, is what he says. You're a debtor, but not to the flesh. You do not owe anything to those sinful desires, no matter how strong they are, no matter how prevalent, no matter how common temptation is. You owe it nothing. And there are many people who, you know, they excuse their sin by pleading, well, that's just what I am. That's just who I am. This is what I feel. But Paul says if you're in Christ, that flesh is not your true identity. And sure, you may feel that. You may feel that you want to commit that sin. Nobody's denying that. Nobody's questioning that. But you can't. You can't. You must not. Because the sin nature no longer has a claim on you. You are no longer its debtor. So what are we debtors to? We are debtors, he says, but not to the flesh. What are we debtors to? He never actually says. He never actually comes out and explicitly says it. But we can figure it out. We can understand what Paul is after here. We're not debtors to the flesh. And again, we have to infer this, okay, because it's not specifically stated. But again, the contrast is flesh and spirit. We're not indebted to the flesh. So what are we indebted to? Or rather, who are we indebted to? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. We are to understand ourselves as obligated to Him. By using the word debtor here, Paul is not, I don't think, suggesting that we have to pay the Spirit back for something. That we owe in the sense that we have to make good on something. That's not the point. We shouldn't try to pay the Spirit back. That's not ever to be our motivation. And we couldn't do it anyway. What he means by the fact that we're debtors is that we are obligated to someone. We have those ties of obligation that we owe the Spirit ourselves, our very lives, the life that He has filled, the life that He has taken control of, we are to offer in obedience and service and self-sacrifice to Him so that we are to walk in holiness and righteousness. That's the nature of our debt. That's the nature of our obligation. And Paul goes on and he gives us some more detail about this. He spells out our obligation as he goes on in this chapter. And he spells it out in this way. He essentially says, in verse 13, you must, as a debtor to the Spirit, you must, as a person who is walking by the Spirit and not the flesh, you must put your sin to death. You must kill it. You must destroy it. Does living in the Spirit, this is oftentimes another misunderstanding of the spiritual life. Does living a life that is filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit mean that we live a life just sort of effortlessly and spontaneously and passively, allowing the Spirit to control us and just do whatever He will? Just take care of what needs to be done. You know, is a spiritual life a life without struggle? Is it a life without difficulty? Well, the command to put sin to death does not suggest that it is. It suggests that this is hard. We have to kill things. We have to struggle. There's a conflict. There is a battle there. We should actually read verse 13. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The body, the flesh, the indwelling sinful nature. Not simply the physical nature. Not simply the physical nature, but sin itself as it remains within us. Living by the flesh, again, Paul repeats it a number of times here, it means death. It means death. Well, what does Paul say here? Does he say that believers can die eternally? Can believers live according to the flesh? Well, this is a warning. This is a warning. Believers cannot die eternally. Those who have Jesus Christ, those who are His, cannot die in their sin. But for someone who lives for sin, someone who's operating principle in their life is not the Spirit but the flesh, it's questionable, I think Paul would say, whether they're truly in the Spirit. Are they truly in the Spirit? So this is a warning. This is a call to us to check ourselves. Are we living according to the Spirit? Not a life of perfection, but a life of what? Putting sin to death. Being in the conflict, being in the battle, fighting against it. And so he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, by the power of the Spirit, you will live. You will live. You are in the path of eternal life. So life in the Spirit is not a passive life. It's not just sitting like a bump and waiting for the Spirit to do something. Take care of this. I'm having a problem with the sin. No, we are not on autopilot. We are not living a pain-free sort of obedience, instantaneous and complete victory. We have to take up the weapon, and we have to crush sin. And by the way, we don't need to wait for the Holy Spirit, because we're told that we've been given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has given us the power and the ability to put to death the deeds of the body. So this is what we have to do. This is what we must do. You must kill your sin. The old Puritans used to call this the mortification of sin. The mortification of sin, the putting to death, the execution of sin. The execution of sin. It sounds violent. It sounds violent, doesn't it? Well, it is supposed to sound violent. It is supposed to sound violent. We are supposed to be violent with our sin. We've already seen in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 6 that we have been given the ability to say no to sin. The fact that it no longer has dominion over us means that we can say no to it. We don't have to obey its orders as a master, because the Lord Jesus is our master now. So we have to say no to sin. But killing sin is even a step, I think, beyond that. It's a step beyond that. The Bible often speaks in violent terms about coming to grips with and resisting our sin. Jesus spoke this way. For instance, in Matthew 18, he said, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. What Jesus and Paul are saying, again, is that we have to declare war on our sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you're at war, you're in a unique situation. You're not on vacation, you know, you're not just going through your normal everyday routine. When you're at war, it makes certain things necessary that we oftentimes, too frequently, don't think about. When you're at war, how do you conduct yourself? The Word of God tells us that when you're in a battle, when you face an enemy, you have to be alert. That's the first thing. You have to be alert. And we have, not only in Romans here, but we have all through Paul's letters, especially, we have warnings. We have exhortations to be alert. Wake up. Pay attention. Ephesians 5:15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Walk circumspectly. In other words, the word circumspectly means accurately, carefully. You're walking through a minefield. Walk circumspectly, okay? Don't skip through the minefield. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. You know, everybody in the ancient world, you know, they wore the sort of skirt kind of thing, you know, even the guys. And if you wanted to run, if you're running after an enemy, you gotta hitch it up a little bit and get ready to take off. Use a burst of speed. And that's what he says here. Get ready for action. Get ready for action. Be prepared to think. Get serious. That is being alert. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be vigilant. In wartime, there is alertness. There's a care. There's a sober-mindedness that one does not always see. My grandfather used to tell us stories about his time in World War II in the Army. He served in the combat engineers. He didn't see a lot of action, but he saw some at the end of the war, the last, very last land battle of World War II on Okinawa. And he said that in the daytime, you know, you could pretty much see what was going on around you. But everybody was afraid of the night. Nobody slept at night. And he said every little sound, every little twig, you know, he was on a boat much of the time waiting to get on the land. So he said, you know, there'd be a little splash in the water. And what do you think everybody did? You know, they were all on a hair trigger. Everybody would shoot. Ask questions later. And he said they probably killed more coconuts than actual Japanese. But everybody was alert. Everybody was attuned to the noises and the sounds of what was going on around them. Why? Because there's an enemy that wants to kill you. And you have to get him before he gets you. That sounds violent, and it is violent. And that's why Jesus said the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. Now, in this context, it doesn't mean violence toward unbelievers in any way. It doesn't mean the use of carnal weapons. It means that we do war with our own sin. That's really what it's talking about. We do war against our own sinful nature, our own sinful desires. And of course, what often happens, instead of being at war with our sin, what do? We think we're on friendly terms with the enemy. You know, the friend of the enemy. We like him. He's not so bad. He makes us feel good. We like our sin. It's pleasurable. Well, if that's what we're doing, we're not at war. If that's what we're doing, we need to get in the battle. We need to get in the conflict. We're not told to spend our vacation with our enemy, but to kill it, to kill it. And what do you think your enemy will do to you? You know, you cuddle and snuggle up to your enemy. What's he going to you? what's he going to do to you? 1 Peter 2:11 says that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It is a kill or be killed sort of situation. These lusts, this fleshly nature is warring against me in my very soul. The flesh battles the soul. It fights the spirit. The flesh is your enemy. So you must be watchful. You must be aware. You must be understanding of its schemes. You must declare war on it. And you have to destroy the enemy. You can't just be alert. You're alert so that you can get after it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, as he describes his own, struggle, his own warfare with sin, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Well, there Paul used a little different metaphor. Instead of warfare, it's now sports, boxing, running and boxing, but the idea is the same. I need to beat this sin down. I need to knock it out, or it will take me down. And again, Paul is saying here, when he says, "I beat my body," he's not saying the body is bad and the soul is good. He is talking about the sinful desires that tend to come out of the body, that tend to be expressed with the body. And he's going to show no mercy to those desires. And again, like we said last week, it's so often that in our day, the sins, especially a lot of the sins of the body and the mind, are not described as sins, but as sickness or as weakness, drunkenness, gluttony, sexual sin, or sins of the mind like unbelief or worry or failure of hope. All these things that, at least on a certain level, the Bible describes as sin. It's now described as sickness or weakness in some way. But oftentimes, you know, if you're sick, you have a predisposition towards something. You have a condition. You have a genetic bent in a certain way. You settle for a sort of truce. You know, well, we have to treat it. We have to keep it under control. We sort of just have to live peacefully with it. And this is a classic way to fail to engage sin. To fail to engage it, to see it for what it is, to root it out. Paul showed no mercy to his sinful desires, and neither should you. Neither should you. Battle is good. Conflict is good. Warfare is good. As long as we correctly identify who the allies are and who the enemies are. And God does call us to battle. He always does. He always has. Remember, he brought Israel out of slavery. And he said, "I am giving you this land. I'm giving you this land." But you notice, they still had to go fight and take it. Even though God said, "I'm giving it to you, it's yours," they had to fight for it. And they did fight for a while. But, you know, they got tired of war. They got tired of fighting. You know, they were ready for peace. They wanted to settle down, enjoy the fruits of life. They took most of it, almost all of it. But they stopped fighting, and they started relaxing, and they settled down, and they made peace with God's enemies. And, you know, they married the pagan girls. And what happened? It was the death of their nation. It brought hardship. It brought covenant curse upon them because they were in a war and they stopped fighting. We can't stop fighting. Not until Paul says this body of death actually dies. Not till the time of resurrection and glorification can we really be at peace. How do you put sin to death? How do you do this? Well, you have to know and believe that you've been freed from its power. That's the first thing we learn here. Verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The key to understanding our walk is according to the Spirit, is that we've been forgiven. We're no longer under the curse. We're no longer under a master that wants to destroy us. So it's believing. It's knowing what has been done for us. And then by identifying our sin, that's part of the being alert. You know, where's the enemy? Where is the struggle? You've got to identify that. You've got to be honest about it. You've got to be direct. There can be no lying. There can be no self-deceit, no false pride. Identify where it is and then confess it. Confess it. And repent of it. And of course, repentance means changing direction. Repentance means turning away from it, rejecting it as the way of your life. And then how do we put to death sin? Well, dealing with sin is not just repenting, okay? It's turning. It's going in a different direction. And so it's not just stopping sin, it's doing what is right. We have to replace the sinful habits and the sinful patterns of our life with the godly and righteous habits that God has given to us by doing what is good in His eyes. And so we have to know the Word. We have to know His commandments. We have to love them. We have to desire to do them. When we fight against sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, what do we fight with? What is the one offensive weapon that is a part of the Christian's armor? It's the sword. That's the offensive weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit. And so we're to fight with the Word of God. When we turn away from sin and we don't do anything, we turn from disobedience to what? Well, we're to turn from disobedience to obedience, from sin to righteousness, from the deeds of darkness to the deeds of life and light. This is how the Bible always speaks to us. You know, if you sin with your hands, if you're a thief, if you take things that don't belong to you, what does the Bible say? It says, let him who stole steal no longer. Okay, confess your sin and stop doing it. But then it says, rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. And so the Bible gives us, God's Word gives us, His command gives us direction for how we are to live. A man who steals needs to work. He needs to save. He needs to give. He needs to start thinking of other people. He needs to be generous. That's the way of the Spirit. If you sin with your mouth, if you insult people, if you are foul in the words that you say, if you gossip, if you lie, what does the Bible say? Stop doing it. Confess that. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But how should you speak? How should you use your tongue? Only speak what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. It's not only stop lying, stop gossiping, stop insulting people. Start thinking about ways to encourage them. Start thinking about ways to tell the truth about them and yourself. Stop saying anything unless you have first thought about how is this going to build up my brother or my sister in Christ? How is this going to help people to understand the truth rather than the lie? If you're bitter, if you've been sinned against, if you're refusing to forgive, what does the Word say? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Okay, confess it, put it away from you. Don't go in that direction. Don't go in that path of death, which will kill your relationships and your friendships, not to mention putting you out of fellowship with the Lord Himself. But what does Paul say? These are all in Ephesians 4, by the way. He says, be kind to each other. Be tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. How did He forgive you? He forgave you, and He no longer holds it against you. He forgave you, and He'll no longer bring it up. He's forgiven you, and those sins will not place you into judgment. And He says, do the same for those who sinned against you. Don't be bitter. Don't be hard-hearted. Be tender-hearted and kind and forgiving. These are the ways in which we fight sin. These are the ways in which we do battle. And when you really set in the power of the Spirit to do these things, you will feel it as a battle. You will feel the hardship of it. You will experience the desire to not want to do these things. That this is hard. This is degrading. This is humiliating. This is difficult. Yes, it is. Because it is a battle. It is a battle. But this is the life of the Spirit. This is how the Spirit works in you to kill sin. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for pouring out your Spirit upon your church, for giving us the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit as the body of Christ. We pray that you would fill us so that the works of the Spirit would be seen in us, that we would sing psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, that we would submit to one another out of the fear of Christ, that wives and husbands would love and submit, that children would submit to parents and parents would lead children faithfully, that masters and servants would also display the presence of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would demonstrate this to us, your power in our own lives and in our life as a body, in our families, so that the world may see that we are on the path of life and that life is found in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.